Okay, we're in the book of Jeremiah. We're racing rapidly to the end of it. We got as far as chapter 44, end of 44 last time, right? Not knowingly, like you paid attention, right? 45. Okay. 45 is a great chapter. It's five verses. That's our kind of chapter. We have... Just sort of to recap, we're going to enter a slightly different phase for Jeremiah shortly, so let's just recap where we've been. Jeremiah wrote prior to the Babylonian captivity. He wrote under five kings of Judah. A couple of those were only 90-day wonders. But he was raised up as a prophet during the days of Josiah and during a revival. But most of the kings went from bad to worse, and he had the burden of predicting to the people that he was going to go, that the nation was over, that they were going to be made slaves of Babylon under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. And most of what we've read up till now, up until chapter 44, were his various messages during that period. Not in chronological order, but essentially into the days of Jehoiakim or Zedekiah, the two major kings that Nebuchadnezzar had established after the first and second sieges to rule, and he finally had a belly full and destroyed Jerusalem, and the fall of Jerusalem, roughly 587 B.C., and that major event is still honored by the Jews today, and that was wrapped up, if you will. I mean, we got into all of the finish of that over the last few chapters. We're going to enter a slightly different kind of a period now, and this is appended after the other sessions, not necessarily in chronological order, as you'll see shortly, but on a different subject. The subject up till now has essentially been Judah. Nebuchadnezzar had the burden of presiding over the death of a nation. He had to tell his countrymen that their judgment was coming, that they were going to be made slaves in Babylon for 70 years, and it all happened. Not a popular ministry, an agonizing ministry, actually. Therefore called the weeping prophet. Now, after chapter 44, we have this little five-verse appendage. Bear in mind, Jeremiah is not in chronological order. It's a compilation of his various writings. And there's lots of debate as to what order things go. But as you may recall, his scribe, his amanuensis, his secretary, was Baruch. And Baruch got himself in some... trouble a little earlier, but was preserved through that. This chapter 45 is a special message to Baruch, the secretary, the amanuensis. Baruch was of noble birth. He was a grandson of Maaseiah, I think it is, who was the governor of Jerusalem under Josiah, the good king, some time ago. And you find references to him in 2 Chronicles 34, for those who want to chase that down for whatever reason. He was a brother, his brother was the chief chamberlain of the court of Zedekiah. So Baruch, while he was professionally his scribe, was apparently of noble birth. In any case, let's just take a quick look at chapter 45, a five-verse little appendage here. Chapter 45, verse 1, the word of that Jeremiah the prophet spoke unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying. Now bear in mind, Jehoiakim, when Pharaoh Necho first asserted himself, he put Jehoahaz in charge, but only for 90 days, then removed him and put Jehoiakim in charge. He was a bad news character. A major duration of the rulership was under Jehoiakim, under Jeremiah. Jehoiakim was succeeded by Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, but only for a short time, and he was subsequently replaced by Zedekiah, that placement by Nebuchadnezzar, to refresh your memory on the names. So this is, the writings here that Baruch did were during the earlier king, Jehoiakim. But that's the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, saying. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Baruch, thou didst say, woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. In other words, Baruch is exhausted. He's anxious. He's worried. He's concerned. Verse 4, thus shalt thou say unto him, the Lord said thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not, for behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord. But thy life will I give unto thee for a prize in all the places to which thou goest. Strange kind of encouragement. We could spend a lot of time on this. I don't really plan to here. Bear in mind, Baruch also is faced with it. Remember, he did that one copy that the king burned, and then he had to replace all of that and so forth. He apparently got very discouraged. The word of encouragement to him is out of order. It happens to be right here. There's both a good news and bad news. Baruch is discouraged. The Lord gives him a caution. The caution being here, he first of all reminds that God is in charge, and he's going to put up, take down as he will. And we're going to see that exemplified in the next four or five chapters, prophetically, as far as the nations around Israel is concerned. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. But he points out, he's apparently warning Baruch not to seek great things for himself. Now, you can argue that that's a generic promise that's applicable to us all at any time, but specifically in the time they live. It was a crisis time. It was not the time to be, making long-term plans and so forth. So it's a wrong time for personal ambition. You can find parallel passages. Those of you that may remember in the days of Elisha, you remember Gehazi, that was Elisha's servant, and how that servant deceived Naaman to his own advantage, and Elisha scolds him. There's another thing there, which just it was just not the appropriate time for Gehazi to be looking out for himself. You'll find that in 2 Kings 5, for those of you that want to track that down later. Paul gives a similar passage to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7, a similar kind of thing. That was just not the time. Whatever plans they normally would have would be overshadowed by the crisis times in which they live, and that's basically what God is saying to Baruch. But he's also giving him, along with that caution or exhortation, a word of encouragement. He says that his life is secure. Now, that may not sound like much, but in the times he's living with the Babylonian captivity extant, the city under siege, he's essentially putting Baruch under God's special protection. So that's what, but thy life will I give thee for a prize in all the places to which thou goest. So Baruch does not have to fear for his life, but it's not the time to be concerned with his, his other concerns, because they're about to encounter the events that we talked about in the last chapter or two, as you recall, where Nebuchadnezzar does succeed, and then they're, in effect, forced to go to Egypt by those other characters. So much for chapter 45, a short one, and a special message to Baruch. We're now going to move into chapters 46, 7, 8, and 9. And these four chapters are a group that are a little different than all the ones we have looked at so far, in that they are not directed against Israel. These four chapters are prophecies given by Jeremiah, or through Jeremiah, to a group of nations. Now, your Bibles may have this organized, if you look at your notes, as either 9 or 10, depending on how you count. Like you count them, there'll be Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, and Damascus, which really implies Syria. And then there's two, Kedar and Hazor, and properly they should be separated into two. That gives you a total of 10. But some study Bibles have them clustered as together as Arabia. Now, Arabia was not a cohesive nation at that time, so that's sort of... But you and I would associate Kedar and Hazor with the tribes that make up Arabia. And the last one is Elam. So there's actually 10 nations. And you prophecy buffs always like to be alert when there's 10 nations. It's always interesting how there's 10 nations. When Moses brought the Israel out of Egypt, they faced 10 nations. Okay, 3 of them were put down before they crossed the Jordan under Joshua. So Joshua faced 7 nations when they conquered Canaan in the book of Joshua. It's interesting how in the book of Revelation, at the end times, the Western European nations will be aligned as a confederation of 10. Again, it's a 10-nation thing. And 3 of them are put down first, and the dictator takes place. You remember Daniel and also Revelation 13 and 17 and such. And we'll talk more about that next time for reasons I'll come to. But the point is, it's always interesting how for some reason there's always 10 nations. And it's interesting here that when God speaks to Jeremiah, he seems to pick 10 nations to talk to. Even though some of your study Bibles may call it 9, that's because of this those two small passages. Now, another point, we think of Jeremiah as a prophet to Israel, and certainly he was. But in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, you may recall that he is a prophet to the nations, plural. And so we're going to see that here. Jeremiah had a world view. He served under 5 kings of Judah and during 4 different kings of Egypt. And 2 different kings of Babylon, if you recognize that Nebuchadnezzar inherited the kingdom before his father died during the first siege. I'll come back to that in a little bit. So one of the messages, to sort of give you a preview, is to recognize that the Bible makes emphasis that God is the God of all nations, and his demands of holiness apply to all. So even though the Bible is heavily expansive on his peculiar relationship with the nation Israel historically, that he is a God of all nations, and he asserts himself as such, particularly, as we'll see shortly. So let's jump into chapter 46. And chapter 46 is essentially, in its entirety, on Egypt. So chapter 46 is a prophecy against Egypt, but there are 2 different prophecies. The verses 2 through 12 have to do with one particular focus on Israel. That'll turn out to be Pharaoh Necho, I'll show you shortly. And then the rest of the chapter is another prophecy against Egypt, but it has to do with the events after the fall of Jerusalem, when the Babylon finally takes full charge. This passage is going to deal with Pharaoh Necho's invasion against the king of Babylon. Egypt is a powerful nation at the time. Babylon is on the rise. Pharaoh Necho is the guy that engages in a battle at Megiddo. We all know of Megiddo because of the prophecy interest. Megiddo here, though, is the location where Pharaoh Necho slays King Josiah, the good king, and of course that was a real shock to Israel. About 609 B.C., maybe a little earlier. He placed Jehoiaz on the throne. 3 months later, removes him and imprisons him at Riblah. Remember, the Babylonians operated out of Riblah. It seems Riblah, for whatever reasons, turns out to be a natural capital for these guys. Jehoiakim is in charge. The 4th year that Jehoiakim is in charge is when the Battle of Carchemish takes place. Carchemish is to the north, and that is one of the most important battles in world history, because it was at the Battle of Carchemish that Pharaoh Necho gets defeated by a young general in charge of the Babylonian army, a guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And that battle alters the subsequent course of history in the world, actually, because that's where Pharaoh Necho, from that time on, Egypt is contained, and Babylon is on the rise. And many scholars, that blocks Egypt and Babylon's on the rise, and many scholars feel that battle, in effect, triggers a period of time that biblical scholars like to call the times of the Gentiles. Because from that day until June of 67 on, during that whole period of time, there's Gentile dominion in that part of the country. And that was a reference that Christ makes in the Gospels. But if you want to figure out when do the times the Gentiles really start, some people visualize it as starting from the fall of Jerusalem after Christ's crucifixion. As a practical matter, it actually starts, if you understand Daniel, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. If you say, when did that start? Some people feel at the Battle of Carchemish. Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar, was the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar defeats Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish, drives him back to Egypt. On the way home, lays siege to Jerusalem. That's the first of 3 sieges by Nebuchadnezzar. And it was during that siege that Nebuchadnezzar finds out his father died. He is now the king of Babylon. So he places Jehoiakim in subjection back on the throne and goes home to take over the empire. It's some years later that under Jehoiakim, he doesn't listen to Jeremiah. Jeremiah points out that Nebuchadnezzar is destined by God to rule and to subjugate Judah. Jehoiakim doesn't buy that, rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has his allies, Moab, Ammon, and others, join in to lay a second siege, and they replace Jehoiakim with Zedekiah. And Zedekiah, as we have reviewed, is a weak king. He is sort of pro-Jeremiah, but doesn't have the strength to enforce it. His first string is very pro-Egypt. Continues to create problems, where Nebuchadnezzar finally has a belly full of all this, lays the third siege, a couple of years, and when they finally succeed, Jerusalem falls, and that destroys the city, and they're all taken captive. Daniel is taken captive in Daniel and Ezekiel both, in the first siege, everybody else in the third siege, and we've talked about the 19-year spread between those two and its impact on Israel today. We'll talk more about that before we're all through. That's a quick summary. The first 12 verses focus on Pharaoh Necho. It's a prophecy of Jeremiah against Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. Let's jump in. Jeremiah 46, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations, against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, who was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, and by the way, again, Kedrezer is probably the proper pronunciation. And your transliteration probably has it that way. We're so used to Daniel where it's Nebuchadnezzar. It's the same guy. And I'll, rather than keep correcting, I'll just use the thing we're familiar with. Anyway, king of Babylon smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. And order the buckler, the shield, and draw near to battle. Harness the horses. Get up, ye horsemen, and stand forth with your helmets. Polish the spears and put on the coats of mail. Why have I seen them dismayed and turned away back? And their mighty ones are beaten down and are fled apace. Look not back, for fear was round about, saith the Lord. Let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They shall stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. And again, that's a reference to the Babylonian strength servicing. These are, in effect, taunts of Jeremiah against Egypt. Bear in mind, under Jehoiakim, they were pro-Egypt. Judah was, the leadership was. And Jeremiah is pointing out they're going to lose, that Jeremiah is called by God to win, in effect. Verse 7, who is this that cometh up like a flood, whose waters are moved like the rivers? Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up, and I will cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants of it. Come up, ye horses, and rage, ye chariots. Let the mighty men come forth. Cush and Put that handle the shield. Cush and Put are Ethiopia and Libya, as we would think of them. And they're, in effect, allies of Egypt, if you will. That handle the shield, and Ludum, and that handle the bow. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries, and the sword shall devour it, shall be filled to the full, and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country, by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead, and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain shalt thou use many medicines, for thou shalt not be cured. The nations have heard of thy shame, and thy cry hath filled the land, for the mighty man hath stumbled against the mighty, and both are fallen, and they're fallen both together. Jeremiah's poetic way of describing the futility of Egypt going against Babylon, their ultimate destruction, and almost a taunt that they're going to go down. While this is directed at Egypt, you can also, if you remember the history, Jeremiah is trying to convince, had tried to convince Jehoiakim not to make an alliance with Egypt, because Egypt was going to lose. A couple other small points. We notice here in verse 11 about the medicines, a small historical point. Apparently, the field of medicine was introduced to Europe from Egypt and India. It's intriguing that we find this reference to their medicinal arts here in verse 11. Not to disparage them, but they're going to be of no avail for the problems they have. That's basically the gist of that. I have a couple other points to make, but let's finish the chapter first. Verse 13 on, unless you're catching this, it's not obvious. Most scholars believe this is a separate prophecy, again against Egypt, but referring to a different time. And let's just jump into this and see what's happening here. Verse 13. The word of the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet how Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt. Declare ye in Egypt, and publish in Migdol, and publish in Memphis, and Tapanhes, and say, stand fast, prepare, for the sword shall devour round about thee. You notice here the prophecy is aimed at Egypt's heartland. Not a conflict where Pharaoh Necho and the Babylonians come together, which was fulfilled in most scholars' eyes at Carchemish. This is subsequent. This is after the fall of Jerusalem. Once again, Nebuchadnezzar focuses on Egypt. As you remember from the last couple of chapters, when Jeremiah and Baruch and the gang are forced by this rebel group to go to Egypt, thinking they'd be safe there, he says, hey, no, to no avail, that Nebuchadnezzar would even get to Egypt. And this gets fulfilled, gee, I've forgotten the dating, but I think it's several years after the fall of Jerusalem. And that's what most scholars believe this passage is making reference to. And the cities here, of course, are the cities we reviewed before, pretty much in Egypt. Going on, verse 15, why are the valiant men swept away? They stood not, because the Lord did drive them. He made many to fall, yea, one fell upon another. And they said, arise, let us go again to our people and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. They did cry there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He hath passed the time appointed. As I live, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely like Tabor among the mountains, like Carmel by the sea, so shall he come. I want to cover something at the end, in case I get pressed for time and don't. I want to take us, if we can find the time, to Daniel 4 and Daniel 10, after this passage, to make some broader points vis-a-vis that God is the God of the nations. We always think of him in Old Testament or Israeli or New Testament gospel terms. There's a much broader perception that's specially dramatized in both Daniel 4 and 10. So I'll try to get at that. But I think the time to do is after we've been through all of these prophecies and then to summarize them. Verse 19, O thou daughter dwelling in Egypt, furnish thyself to go into captivity. For Memphis shall be waste and desolate without an inhabitant. Egypt is like a very fair heifer, but destruction cometh, it cometh out of the north. And again, from the Fertile Crescent geography, you have to realize that Babylon, even though it's way to the east, really attacks from the north because of the crescent aspects of the geography there. Verse 21. Also her hired men are in the midst of her like fatted bullocks, and they also turned back and are fled away together. They did not stand because the day of their calamity was come upon them and the time of their judgment. The voice of it shall go like a serpent. And by the way, that's interesting because that was the serpent was the on their Egyptian banners, etc. So there's by the way, something I'm sparing you too. Sometimes I'll go through all these notes from the commentators and they'll point out the wordplay. In the English, we missed that. Often through these, there's places where, in the Hebrew, there's puns and play on the words. Alliteration or puns or other things. Because we've got a lengthy passage and I just want to zip through it, when I bring that up, I don't know what you do with that information. It's just to just be aware of the fact we are dealing with a translation. And so the subtleties, sometimes sarcasm, sometimes the play on words is missing in the English. Okay, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes like hewers of wood. By the way, the Babylonians did use battle axes, and in those days it was bizarre and different and a surprise. We think of them in medieval terms that were common, but bear in mind this goes back six centuries before Christ. So this the idea of a battle axe was a peculiar weapon that the Babylonians introduced, and it was a aspect of awe to come across, to come against that. They're basically archers in those days. And battle axes were a little bizarre. Anyway, verse 23, they shall cut down her forest, saith the Lord, though it not cannot be searched, because they are more than the grasshoppers. They are innumerable. And again, grasshoppers were an idiom of the a plague, or they're without number. They're just like a swarm, if you will. Verse 24, the daughter of Egypt shall be confounded. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saith, behold, I will punish the multitude of Noah and Pharaoh and Egypt and their gods and their kings, even Pharaoh and all those who trust in him, and I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and into the hand of his servants, and afterward it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, saith the Lord. But fear not, O servant Jacob, and be not dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save thee from afar off, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return and be in it, rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. Yet future, obviously. Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee, for I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven thee. Really? Isn't that interesting? Where has the Lord driven Israel? Everywhere. Interesting. I wonder what that means. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure, yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. Promise to Israel. She's not going to go unpunished. She will be corrected. like a father corrects his child, but he is going to punish these other nations. And we tend, especially in the Old Testament prophecies, to have a view that God is dealing with Israel, and certainly he is, but we only occasionally get a glimpse of his dealing with the surrounding nations. Now, one of the things, again, I want to take it up later, but when you study the book of Daniel, particularly, we should be startled at the way God speaks of Nebuchadnezzar. Here is a Babylonian, idol-worshipping king that God expressly raises to power to be his instrument to judge Israel by taking him slaves, and also these other nations. He's using Nebuchadnezzar to judge Egypt. He's going to use Nebuchadnezzar to judge Moab, Ammon, and these others. Most of the judgments we're going to read in these 10 nations are judgments that are executed through the campaigns of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is an idol-worshipping king, but he is described in the Bible as the Lord's anointed. What a strange phrase. Cyrus, the Persian conqueror, who conquers Nebuchadnezzar, also spoken of as the anointed. We always think of anointing as some kind of holy water thing for priests. True. Anointed simply means like a special appointment, set aside for a purpose. The word sanctified means to be set aside for holiness. But to be anointed means to be appointed to a special office. And Nebuchadnezzar probably didn't realize that, but was God's instrument. Probably in the same way that the Roman administrator spoken of in the Gospels, who called a census all over the world, didn't realize he was just a mechanic to get Joseph and Mary from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, because Micah's prophecy said Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And so, did the Roman administrator realize that? I doubt it. Did the Roman centurion who threw a spear into Christ's side rather than break his bones realizing he was preserving the Passover model, where not a bone was to be broken? I'm sure he was not a student of the Torah or Exodus or Psalm 34:20 or any of those things, and yet he fulfilled God's will. Likewise, so was Nebuchadnezzar. And we'll come back, if I get time, to Daniel 4 and 10 and get some other glimpses. Egypt here is prophesied against twice, but what's not visible here, and I throw out just for your background, Egypt is the beneficiary of an ultimate promise to survive. She will be restored and strengthened in the millennial period. And that's described in Isaiah 19, the whole chapter, particularly verses 24 and 25, but the whole chapter focuses largely on Egypt in Isaiah 19. Ezekiel 29, verses 8 through 14, also describes an ultimate restoration and time of blessing on the land of Egypt. That's kind of strange. You say, gee, Egypt is Israel's enemy. That was what the Exodus was all about. Why is God favoring Egypt in these other passages? I won't take the time to look up here because we've got plenty to cover, but I want you to be conscious as we study prophecy that the biblical forecast for Egypt is favorable long term. Why? Camp David? What's Egypt's relationship with Israel today? Interesting, isn't that? And what did he promise Abraham? He that I will bless him that blesses thee and curse him that curses thee. So, strangely enough, I'm sure Egypt doesn't claim that promise. But God keeps it. And that's kind of bizarre and interesting, and I think, I frankly think, is valid. Okay, that decimates chapter 46. Let's jump into chapter 47. And here we have a chapter on another nation, namely the Philistines. They're also included here with some of their allies. Tyre and Sidon are sort of included because of their allies. But the prophecy is really against the Philistines. I mentioned Tyre and Sidon only because some study Bibles has it against Tyre and Sidon. They're only alluded here because they're allies of Philistines. Oh, by the way, some other people like to make types out of these. I'm a typologist of the worst kind, but I don't particularly press it on this passage, on the one hand. On the other hand, Egypt is a type of what, the world? Those would also make Philistine a type or a model of the unconverted men of the world. different thing. I don't press it. Philistines had their origin in Egypt. They lived along the strip there, and we'll come to that shortly. A couple of other background items before we get into this is that the Philistines in those days had a pentapolis, that is, their five major cities along the strip: Ashkelon, Ekron, Ashdod, Gaza, and Gath. And Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gaza, and Gath you can visit today, sort of. I mean, you know, they're known where they are. Chapter 47, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before Pharaoh smote Gaza. That just sets the time. There was a time when Pharaoh Necho, you know, attacked Gaza. This prophecy came before then. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord, behold, waters rise up out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood and shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in them. The men shall cry and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail. Now here is one of those places where it's generally regarded that he's speaking metaphorically. The flood is, of course, the armies that are coming. There are times that obviously God is very literal and very specific. This is one of those times where it appears that Jeremiah is really speaking metaphorically. This prophecy apparently is given about the same time as the first 12 verse prophecy of the last chapter, chapter 46, was given. I mean, that's the time it's focusing on. Verse 3, that the noise of the stamping of the hoofs of the strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, and at the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers shall not look back to their children for feebleness of hands, because of the day that cometh to spoil the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper that remaineth. For the Lord will spoil the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. A couple of things. Tyre and Sidon, again, are allies of Philistines, so I wouldn't necessarily focus on the Phoenicians in this passage. However, the word Kaphtor really means a strip country. It's actually an Egyptian word, which is another indication that many scholars believe the Philistines had their origin from the south, from the Egyptians. Moving on, verse 5, baldness is come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long wilt thou cut thyself? O thou sword of the Lord, how long will it be before thou art quiet? Put up thyself into thy scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord hath given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There hath he appointed it. Poetic language in translation, lose something. Couple of thoughts. Baldness come upon Gaza. Gaza is a familiar term. You may remember it from Joshua chapter 10, verse 41, Judges 1:18, 1 Kings 4. It shows up a lot in the Bible. The gates of Gaza, remember Samson's feet and so forth. Again, Philistine country. Baldness has been prophetically, idiomatically, a term of desolation. It's a strange term to you and I. And I'm not here to offend anyone that's got a receding hairline. That isn't the issue. The concept of baldness is used as a term of implying desolation, used in this way. In Isaiah 7:20, Ezekiel 5, Amos 1, verses 8 and 10, that term is used. And it's sort of in contrast to hair, which is sometimes idiomatically used as a symbol of strength. I'm speaking just biblically, you know, of idioms here. Remember, among men, hair was conceived as strength a la Samson, or the Nazarite vow, etc. And with women, it's their glory, according to Solomon and so forth. So the concept of hair being strength and baldness is the absence of strength. That's the root concept here. And so baldness is come upon Gaza. It doesn't mean they suddenly had a scalp disease. It's a poet's way of describing that they're experiencing judgment. Now, buried in the Hebrew language, also not visible in your English, is a reference in verses 5 through 7 to the Anakim. I mentioned that as just a footnote. That's the tall nation, these unusually tall people that were also among, they dwelt among the Philistines. We find them in Joshua chapter 11, verse 22. And of course, the Philistines invoke Goliath, if you recall, who was of the Anakim. And he was unusually strong, and you all know that, remember David took the 5 stones when he slew Goliath? You know why he took 5 stones? 4 brothers. 4 brothers, right on. Goliath had 4 brothers. He was ready for them all. But anyway, the Anakim show up. You can't see it in English, but some of the root words imply the Anakim here. And They dwelt in near Hebron during the prehistoric times, and that's the link up for those of you that may want to track that one down. If you're interested in other prophecies about against the Philistines, you'll find in Isaiah 14, verses 28 through 31. We won't take the time tonight. Ezekiel 25, verses 15 through 17. Amos chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. And that brings us to chapter 48. Now, this is a long one. This one is a prophecy against Moab. Now, Moab, we're going to have two groups here, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And both of these groups show up a great deal in Old Testament history. And the Moabites and the Ammonites are the descendants of the Moabites are descendant of the is the it's the firstborn of this daughter of Lot that was where she was it's a result of laying with her father, and that's in Genesis 19 for those of you who want to go back and read that sordid story. But the two illegitimate offspring of Lot through his daughters are the Moabites and the Ammonites. And the Moabites dwelt east on the eastern shore of the Dead Sea. From a typological point of view, they're a large and careless class that have a name but are not heirs. We'll come to that a little bit. Hebrews 12:8 speaks of that they're bastards, not sons, in that sense. They ally themselves. The Moabites do all kinds of things, and we'll hit some of this, but to give you just a little bit of remembrance here. They ally themselves with Nebuchadnezzar against Israel. You'll find that in 2 Kings 24 and Jeremiah 12. We've covered it before. But they also revolt with Israel against Zedekiah later. And so that's in Jeremiah 27. We've had some of that. So they're kind of a strange bunch. They're a little inconsistent in that sense. The land of Moab includes Mount Nebo. Remember where Moses first saw the promised land? You'll find references to that, to Moab and its relationship to Israel in Genesis 19, Numbers 22, 2 Kings 3, and elsewhere. Their main deity is Chemosh. In fact, Carchemish, the Battle of Carchemish, that's not in the land of Moab, but it's the fortress of Chemosh. It's named after the god of the Moabites, Chemosh, a patron deity of the Moabites. In fact, the name Chemosh is their deity, their idol that they worship, shows up a number of times on the Moabite stone, which is found as a major archaeological thing. You'll find references to Chemosh and so forth in Numbers 21, 1 Kings 11, and you can get a Bible dictionary and chase that down if you really want to get into that. Moab. The other thing when you think of Moab, you may recall that there's a Gentile gal that, after the death of her husband, clings to her mother-in-law by the name of Naomi. And this gal becomes the subject of a book in the Old Testament called the Book of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. She ends up marrying Boaz. Boaz's mother was also a Gentile, namely Rahab the harlot, after Joshua. So Ruth and Boaz have this incredible love story in Ruth 4, and it's their fields that the shepherds are probably in when the angels visit in the gospel. So it's an interesting tie together. They are also the grandparents of King David. So anyway, Ruth comes out of Moab, Gentile country. Okay, enough of this. Let's jump in. And since it's a lengthy chapter, and much of this is just classical, prophetic, poetic language, we'll go at it lightly and hit a few things as we go, but see what the Lord has to say against Moab. Chapter 48, verse 1. Against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe unto Nebo. Now, against the mountain that's in Moab, but it's well known from the days of Moses. For it is spoiled. Kiriathaim is confounded and taken. And by the way, that's a city name that shows up in Numbers 32, for just an aside. A misgob is confounded and dismayed. There shall be no more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against it. Come, let us cut it off from being a nation. Also thou shalt be cut down, O madman. The sword shall pursue thee. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, spoiling and great destruction. And there's a lot of language studies you get behind each one of these, but we'll get bogged down in that. Let's just keep moving. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard, for in the ascent of Luhith, continual weeping shall go up, for in the descent of Horonim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like the shrub in the wilderness. Now, the shrub here is a heath, or technically a naked tree. And the insight here that may be helpful is this is a desert shrub that when a branch breaks off and blows in the wind, wherever it lands, it takes root. It's in that sense like a weed. It's easily grown. And the thought here is flee, save your lives, and be like the shrub in the wilderness, meaning flee before the wind, but take root wherever you end up. It's a nomadic kind of overtone to the thing. The other insight to get anticipated a little bit is Moab is going to get judged here, but she is not totally destroyed. Moab is not to be totally destroyed. She will also, like Egypt and others, be promised restoration at the end. So that's the positive dimension to this. Moving on, verse 7. For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priests and princes altogether. In other words, their main idol, the patron deity of the nation, is going to be shamed. That's what's coming up here. And the spoiler shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape, and the valley shall also perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord hath spoken. Give wings unto Moab, that it may flee and get away, for its cities shall be desolate, without any to dwell in them. Cursed is he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. Cursed is he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Verse 11. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remaineth in him, and his scent is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send him wanderers, that shall cause him to wander, and he shall empty his vessels and break their jars, and Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. You're making a reference, of course, to the time under the days of Jeroboam, the king after the Civil War, after Solomon, where the Civil War reigned, and Jeroboam set up the calf worship at Bethel, introduced idol worship, shamed the nation, causing the northern kingdom to eventually go into captivity under the Assyrians. And just as that was a shame to them, Chemosh will be a shame to Moab. Interesting passage in the sense we always think of the idol, God dealing with idol worship in an overt, direct way, as in Israel. We're focusing on it. But it's interesting that God doesn't tolerate it anywhere. And so you can take that and look at our nation and decide what's coming. Verse 14. How say we? We are mighty and strong men for the war. Moab is spoiled, gone up out of his cities, and chosen among young men are gone down to the slaughter, saith the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near to come. His affliction hasteneth fast. All ye that are about him bemoan him. All ye that know his name say, how is the strong staff broken and the beautiful rod? Thou daughter that dost inhabit Dibon, come down from thy glory, and sit in thirst, for the spoiler of Moab is come upon thee, and he shall destroy thy strongholds. And I don't want to get all bogged down here. Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar is going to take care of Moab before this all gets over. Verse 19, O inhabitant of Aroer, stand by the way and watch, ask him that fleeth and her that escapeth, and say what is done. Moab is confounded, for it is broken down, wail and cry, tell it in Arnon that Moab is spoiled. These are all cities, obviously, in the Moab region. And judgment has come upon the plain country, upon Holon, upon Jazza, and upon Mephaeth, and upon Dibon, and upon Nebo, and upon a bunch of other names I can't pronounce properly. And it goes on through all these cities. In verse 24, on all the cities of the land of Moab, far or near. Oh, I missed one in here, verse 24, Bozrah. We're going to talk more about Bozrah before it's all over. Bozrah is almost not the same, but close to Petra, and that's going to have an interesting prophetic issue. Verse 25, the horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, saith the Lord. The horn of Moab. There again, it's one of those phrases that's strange to us because we're not used to this language. But the horn of an animal is its strength or its authority, its power. And the idea of a horn broken off doesn't impress us. But into the idiom of that time, the horn is a form of authority. And that's why when we have seven horns or ten horns or whatever in one of these visions of Daniel or in Revelation, the horn is power. It's an idiom of power. And here, Moab's horn is cut off, meaning he's powerless. He's lost the ability to wage war. His arm is broken, saith the Lord. Make him drunk, for he magnifies himself against the Lord. Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he shall also be in derision. For was not Israel a derision unto thee? Was he found among thieves? For since thou didst speak of him, thou skippest for joy. Know ye that dwell in Moab, leave the cities, dwell in the rock, and be like the dove that maketh her nest in the sides of the hole's mouth. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He's exceedingly proud, and his loftiness is arrogancy, and his pride and the haughtiness of his heart. Now there again we have the reoccurrence of the root cause of what God hates. He hates pride. It was pride that caused Satan to fall. It was pride that leads always to destruction. And here for the nation, the same term is used and is the basis by which God is justifying the judgment of Moab. Verse 30. I know his wrath, saith the Lord, but it shall not be so. His lies shall not affect it. Therefore will I wail for Moab, and I will cry out for all of Moab. Mine heart shall mourn for the men of Kir Hareres. The ovine of Siba, I will weep for thee, and the weeping of the Jazer. The plants are gone over the, thy plants are gone over the sea. They reach even to the sea of Jazer. The spoiler is fallen upon the summer fruits and upon the vintage. The joy and gladness are taken out of the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. And I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. None shall tread with shouting. The shouting shall be no shouting. From the cry of Heshbon even and so forth through these cities. And it goes on in the same vein, verse 35. Moreover, I will cause decease in Moab, saith the Lord, him that offereth in the high places, and him that burneth incense to his gods. Again, the high places were classically the locations of the idol-worshipping altars, and obviously they bring incense to idols. Verse 36. Therefore, mine heart shall sound for Moab like flutes, and my heart shall sound like flutes for the men of so forth, because the riches. What you may not be sensitive to is flutes were associated with funerals. You and I wouldn't have that association, but that's the overtone here. It has to do with the ceremonies that they were used to. The term flutes there represent was a characteristic of a funeral dirge kind of instrument. Verse 37, for every head shall be bald and every beard clipped, and upon all the hands shall be gashes, upon the loins sackcloth. These are all forms of mourning. Now, some of them are not condoned in the Torah. These are not... They're prohibited to Jews, but these aren't Jews, they are Moabites. But even their style of mourning, namely to shave, see again the concept of that being a form of humility, and the hands gashes, the idea of ritual slashing, which is part of idol-worshipping traditions in those days. They will be mourning themselves, if you will. There shall be lamentation generally upon all the housetops of Moab in the streets, and I have broken Moab like a vessel in which indeed there is no pleasure, saith the Lord. They shall wail, saying, how is it broken down? How hath Moab turned the back with shame? So shall Moab be in derision and a horror to all them about him. Thus saith the Lord, behold, he shall fly like an eagle and shall spread his wings over Moab. Kiriath is taken, and the strongholds are surprised, and the mighty men's hearts in Moab at that day shall be like the heart of a woman in her pangs. And here again the term is birth pangs, like labor pains. How fascinating it is, all through the Old Testament and Jesus in the New uses that phrase of judgment and trouble on a country, the birth pangs, starting slowly and increasing both in short, increasing in frequency, increasing in intensity. You find that phrase all through here. Moab shall be destroyed from being a people because he hath magnified himself against the Lord. Fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon the inhabitant of Moab, saith the Lord. He that fleeth from the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that getteth up out of the pit shall be taken in the snare, and I will bring upon it, even upon Moab, the year of the judgment, saith the Lord. An Old Testament variation of out of the pan into the fire kind of thing, okay? They that fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of the force, but a fire shall come forth out of Heshbon and a flame from the midst of Sihon and shall devour the corner of Moab and the crown of the head of the tumultuous ones. Woe be unto thee, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perish, for thy sons are taken captives and thy daughters captives. Yet will I bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days, saith the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. Whew. Well, again... By the way, there is a prophecy of Balaam. Remember that interesting character in Numbers? Numbers 24, you'll find a prophecy on Moab, strange enough, from Balaam. Strange Gentile prophet that's there, apparently a non-Jewish character and that shows up in the Torah in Numbers. We notice verse 29 through 35, Moab's pride being the basis. It's mentioned how many times? Six. structurally interesting for those of you who have been following the structural issues we brought up. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, conquers the Moabites. For other prophecies that you might, if you want to track down, do a study of Moab, you'll find it in Deuteronomy 23:3, Psalm 60, verse 8, Psalm 83, verses 6 and 7, Psalm 108, verse 9. In Isaiah, chapters 15 and 16, both, full chapters are on Moab. Isaiah 25, verses 10 through 12. Jeremiah, chapter 9, 25 and 27, dealt lightly on Moab. Ezekiel 25, verses 8 through 11, on Moab. Amos chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. For those that have the tape, can make a study of prophecies on Moab, should they be so inclined. That brings us to chapter 49. It's interesting that these, both Moab and Ammon, have fairly extensive chapters focusing on them. Ammon has just, only 6 verses of chapter 49, I'm sorry. We have Edom. There's going to be a lot on it. I'll explain why when you get there. Chapter 49 deals with Ammon. He lived north of Moab, also east of the Dead Sea. Again, it's Lot's younger daughter gives birth to Ben-Ammi, having been made pregnant by her father. So it's, again, another one of these derivatives from those strange days in Genesis. Ammon is restless, predatory, and more of a nomad. Does not have cities and roots like Moab did. Ammon is more of a marauding type of group, less civilized than the Moabites. They are the enemies of Israel, the Ammonites. Don't confuse them with the Amorites. That's another group. Sounds similar, but the Amorites had Jericho as the capital and all of that. Somewhat similar territorially, but really different, and different group. Enemies of Israel, 2 Kings 24, and they participate in and rejoice over the fall of Jerusalem. Jeremiah mentioned that in chapter 40, to some extent. The Ammonites dwelt near the cities of the territories of Gad, Reuben, and Benjamin, but particularly Gad, which is a tribal area. Rabbath is their capital. Now, they live near Gad, and as Israel is in trouble from her enemies, the Ammonites take advantage of it and occupy Israel's cities improperly. And that's what's going to explain the opening of this passage as we get there. They are inappropriately occupying Israel's territory. Nebuchadnezzar is going to destroy the Ammonites the fifth year after the fall of Jerusalem. It takes about 5 years after Jerusalem falls, but Nebuchadnezzar cleans it up. And so they're going to fall. So we have a 6-verse prophecy against Ammon, chapter 49, verse 1. Concerning the Ammonites, thus saith the Lord, hath Israel no sons? Hath he no heir? Why then doth their king inherit Gad, and his people dwell in his cities? Now Gad is a tribal area allocated to Israel. I always am amused by these passages because you hear God speaking in ways that are almost characteristically Jewish. You know? You see that occasionally in the Torah a lot, especially when Abraham is arguing with God. It sounds like something you'd hear, in New York or something. I mean, it sounds like it's Jewish on both sides of the conversation. Here we have God talking about the Ammonites, but I'm amused at the style. Now you can say he's accommodating Jeremiah, fine, but whatever. I say to the Lord, hath Israel no sons? Hath he no heir? Why then doth the king inherit Gad and his people dwell in the city? There's an almost implied sarcasm there, you see, that's so characteristic of, what's to worry? But going on. Verse 2. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will cause an alarm of war to be heard in Rabbah. Now again, that's the capital of the Ammonites. And it shall be a desolate heap, and her daughter shall be burned with fire. Then shall Israel be heir unto them that were his heirs, saith the Lord. In other words, Israel, even though she's in trouble right now, because she's under attack, she's coming back. There's also a veiled promise and a word of encouragement to Israel, because they're going to return to these cities later. So Ammon isn't going to succeed in staying there. Verse 3, Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is spoiled. Now, by the way, this isn't the Ai of Joshua. It's another Ai, I believe, but that's another technicality. for Ai is spoiled. Cry, ye daughters of Rabbah. Gird yourselves with sackcloth. Lament, run to and fro by the hedges, and their king shall go forth, and shall go into captivity, and his priests and his priests, princes together. Why gloriest thou in the valleys, thy flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, who trusteth in her treasures, saying, who shall come unto me? Behold, I will bring fear upon thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. From all those who are about thee, ye shall be driven out, every man right forth. None shall gather up him that wandereth. And afterward, I will bring again the captivity of the children of Ammon, saith the Lord. Okay. Israel is to return. Other prophecies on Ammon, for those of you that might want to do a more thorough study, Ezekiel 21, verse 20. Chapters 28 through 32 of Ezekiel is about the Ammonites. Chapter 25, verses, I'm reading my notes incorrectly. Ezekiel 21, verses 20 and verses 28 through 32. Apologize. And then chapter 25, verses 1 through 7 are on the Ammonites. Amos chapter 1, verse 13 through 15 and Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Again, on the Ammonites. Ultimately destroyed, enemies of Israel, and so much for these guys. Now we come to Edom. Now you may recall in Genesis 36 the famous story of where Jacob, you know, outwits Esau for his birthright, or I should, more precisely, Esau disparages his birthright enough to sell it for some vegetable soup. Esau and Edom, in effect, are synonyms. They both mean the red. The land of Edom is the land of Esau. And the birthright story, the whole birth of the two brothers, Esau and Jacob, a major issue in Genesis. If you recall, Esau hated Jacob. From a human point of view, you can kind of understand it. He got outwitted more than once. And so later on, when the Israelites were leaving Egypt and they're wandering, they want to go through Edom, they're denied that. They have to go around. They've never... That's bothered. That becomes an issue. Saul is in conflict with them in 1 Samuel 14. David subdues them and garrisons the land of Edom in 2 Samuel 8. Joab attempts to eradicate all the males of Edom. Has a six-month campaign to do that. Hadad, the royal prince, escapes to Egypt, and he's a source of annoyance to Solomon. Solomon develops the copper and iron and the caravan trade that the land of Edom provides. Under King Jehoshaphat is when Edom joins the Ammonites and the Moabites in an attack on Judah. You find that in 2 Chronicles 20. So the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites are classical enemies of Israel. But the allies, incidentally, in that thing come to blows. They fall apart. Won't bore you with the whole history of Edom. Under the rule of Babylon, Edom declines. Heavy tribute, they declines. They're allied with Nebuchadnezzar in the fall of Jerusalem in 587. And they are overjoyed at the fall of Judah, their traditional enemy. And that's mentioned in several places. The whole book of Obadiah in the Old Testament is a prophecy against Edom. So they get a lot of attention. Now the Edomites become Idumea. When after 587, well, correction. Let's see how to get this summarized without getting too lengthy. I'm not sure I've got the dates right, so yes. Idumea has a governor by the name of Antipater, about 63 BC, who gives birth to a guy by the name of Herod, who becomes Herod the Great, and thus is the beginning of the Herodian dynasty. It's about 37 BC. By the way, Petra is their capital. They're overrun by the Nabataeans. That's another issue. But the point is, under the Roman dominance in that part of the country, Edom or Idumea becomes the source of the Herodian dynasty. So King Herod is not Jewish. He's an Idumean. That is, he's from Edom. That explains why the Jews hated Herod. They didn't only hate Rome. Perhaps if handled properly, they could have been philosophical about that. But the Romans appointed Herod the king from the ethnic root that's their traditional enemy. Herod tried to win favor of the people. That's why he built all these places, the temple and all this stuff. It was his attempt through civic works to become popular never made it. Edom is censured by all the prophets. Their hatred of Israel is censured by all the prophets. Amos chapter 2, the full book of Obadiah. Psalm 137 makes reference to it. And their desolation is promised in Isaiah 11, Isaiah 34, Ezekiel 35, and so on. Lots of space in the scripture against Edom. So most of that's what we're going to read here is no surprise. But Jeremiah gets about a 15-verse, I guess it is, a 16-verse shot at him. So let's go. Verse 7, concerning Edom, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell deep, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon them. Don't get confused. Dedan is not necessarily Edom. Dedan is really south. They're wanting to stay away from Edom. Dedan is actually, we associate with Arabia more than Edom. But anyway, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, and that time will I punish him. If grape gatherers come to thee, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, they will destroy till they have enough. But I will have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His seed is spoiled, his brethren and his neighbors he is, and he is not. Leave thy fatherless children, I will preserve them alive, and let thy widows trust in me. In other words, the widows and the fatherless children the Lord will spare, but the rest of them have had it. Thus saith the Lord, behold, they whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk, and art thou he that shall altogether go unpunished? Thou shalt not go unpunished. And it goes on like this. For I have sworn by myself, saith the Lord, that Bozra shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, a curse, and all its cities shall be perpetual wastes. I have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent to the nation, saying, gather together and come against her, and rise up to the battle. For lo, I will make thee small among the nations, and despised among men. Thy terribleness has deceived thee in the pride of thine heart, O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, and holdest the height of the hills. Though thou shouldest make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from there, saith the Lord. Also Edom shall be a desolation. Every one that goeth by it shall be appalled, and shall hiss at all his plagues. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, and their neighboring city, saith the Lord, no man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it. One thing about Edom is there's no restoration for Edom. All the others have a judgment coming, punishing them for their ungodly posture. But they have a promise at the end. But not for Edom. Edom's in real trouble. Like Sodom and Gomorrah. How many of you visited Sodom and Gomorrah lately? Verse 19, behold, he shall come up like a lion from the swelling of the Jordan against the habitation of the strong, but will suddenly make him run away from her who is chosen. Who is a chosen man, that I may appoint over her? For who is like me, and who will appoint me the time? And who is that shepherd that will stand before me? Therefore hear the counsel of the Lord, he that hath taken against Edom and his purposes, he that hath purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their inhabitants desolate with them. The earth is moved at the noise of their fall, and the cry of the noise of it was heard in the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up and fly like the eagle and spread his wings over Bozra. And at that day shall the heart of the mighty men of Edom be like the heart of a woman in her pangs. There's that phrase again. Now, some passages you might find interesting reading on Edom. As I mentioned, that Ezekiel 25 and 35 deal a lot with Edom, and Joel 3, Amos 9, Obadiah, first 16 verses, Isaiah 21, Isaiah 34, but most interestingly of all, Isaiah 63, because when the Lord Jesus Christ is there seen, covered with blood, fighting for the enemies, and he comes from Bozra, bloodstained. Isaiah 63. Don't have time to get into it now. This passage doesn't seem to focus on that particularly, but I share that for some interesting. Edom is the home of Eliphaz of Job, chapter 2, which is an interesting book because it was probably published during the days of Joseph in Egypt. It's one of the oldest books in the Bible. He came from the land of Edom, apparently, which was known for its wisdom, according to Ezekiel 25. Okay, Dedan, as I say, is south of Edom, really part of Arabia. We've talked about that. Bozra is a capital in Jeremiah's time. Edom means also can mean the rock, which the word is Selah, and it's also the word Petra. So the city of Petra and the city of Bozrah are not co-located, but very close. They poetically become synonyms. In the interest of time, I think we'll just keep moving on. The rest of these are fairly short, and then we'll try to summarize what we're really talking about here. The next five verses are against Damascus. That's the city. We would see this as Syria, because it's going to mention Hamath and Arpad, and I'll come back to that. Let's just jump in here. Concerning Damascus, Hamath is confounded and Arpad, for they have heard evil tidings. They are faint-hearted. There is sorrow on the sea. It cannot be quiet. Damascus is going to be here judged. What's interesting is, by the way, the palaces of Ben-Hadad are going to be destroyed before this over Israel's old enemy. Hamath is 110 miles north of Damascus, and Arpad is 95 miles north of Hamath. So don't think this is just a city thing. It's really Syria. In broad. Damascus has grown feeble and turneth herself to flee. Fear hath seized on her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her as of a woman in travail. There's that phrase again. How is the city of praise not left, the city of my joy? Therefore her young men shall fall in her streets, and the men of the war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Similar to the previous, it's just nailing another enemy, a traditional enemy of Israel. Let's move on, and the next few verses are two cities, Kedar and Hazor. And you and I can visualize these and be close, reviewing them as Arabia. It wasn't Arabia then, they were tribal environment, but that's the net of it. Concerning Kedar and concerning the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, shall smite, thus saith the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar, and spoil the men of the east. What Jeremiah is really doing, he's taking a swing around Israel. In fact, we're going from west to east, essentially, and is nailing the enemies of Israel, then pointing out that Nebuchadnezzar is going to conquer over these two, and of course he did. So it's fulfilled prophecy. Not very impressive to us because all of this is so far past. It's not a proof of text kind of thing, but it is just consistent with the rest of the message that we've been hearing. But moving on, verse 29, their tents, their flocks shall be, they take away, they shall take themselves their curtains and all their vessels and all their camels and shall cry unto them, fear is on every side. Flee, go, far off, dwell deep, ye inhabitants of Hazor, saith the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, hath taken counsel against you and hath conceived a purpose against you. Arise, go up unto the wealthy nation that dwelleth without care, saith the Lord, that has neither gates nor bars, that dwells alone. Their camels shall be booty, the multitude of their cattle a spoil, and I will scatter unto all the winds those who are in the utmost corners, and I'll bring their calamity from all sides, saith the Lord. And Hazor shall be a dwelling place for jackals. Dragons maybe in some translations, but a more proper use of the Hebrew word implies jackals. Shall be a dwelling place for jackals and the desolation forever, and there shall be no man abide there for any son of man to dwell in it. This is not the fortress in northern Palestine. This is a desert region. There's a Hazor mentioned in Joshua 11. That's a different place. Hazor is in effect, this is where we have the Ishmaelites, the offspring of Hagar's son from Abraham, and typologically that's associated with the offspring of the bondwoman versus the free in Galatians chapter 4, and those of you that want to tie it in that. Kedar is mentioned in Genesis 25, 13, Isaiah 21, 13, 16, and Ezekiel 27, 21, for those that want to chase Kedar down. Basically, we're seeing there a judgment against Arabia, further east and south. Now we get to Elam, and we're going to make it, I think. We've covered a lot of ground. I realize this is dry stuff in some respects, but let's go through the end of the chapter and then try to summarize and prepare you for next time, because that gets really wild. Elam, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, saying, oh, before I go on, it may mean something more to tell you, who is Elam? You and I don't really deal with Elamites so much. He was a son of Shem in Genesis 10:22. Shadar-Laomer, who was the king of Elam, and four other kings feature in the famous thing with Abraham in Genesis 14, first 17 verses. You remember they captured Lot and Abraham, mounts an army of over 300 servants raised under his own roof. Gives you some glimmer of insight as to who Abraham was probably one of the most powerful, richest men of the world at that time. He himself defeats this alliance. and rescues Lot and so forth. Famous issue in Genesis 14. You can read it on your own. Elam is traditionally an enemy of Jerusalem. Now, Elam, it's about 200 miles east of Babylon. They align themselves with a group called the Medes, who in turn ally themselves with the Persians. Now, what's interesting about this is that thus, at the time Jeremiah is writing, Babylon is on the rise. Jeremiah is going to, what the Elamites do is they form an alliance with the Medes and the Persians that ends up putting down the most mighty nation, the world empire called Babylon, in future years. They in turn are going to be put down by the Macedonians under Alexander the Great. So in view, you have the rise and fall of three of the most powerful world empires ever made. Babylon, succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire, succeeded by the Greeks under Alexander. And so, oh, by the way, that was the other, speaking of irony, another point I wanted to make about the Edomites. The Edomites cheered at the fall of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar as Israel's enemies. The Edomites were the ones defending Jerusalem under the Romans when it fell in 70 AD. And you see the irony of the inversion, if you will. The same, from God's point of view, the same tribe that was cheering its fall in 587 BC is slaughtered by the Romans and not one left alive. 1,000,006 slaughtered in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Interesting irony there. But anyway, getting back to Elam. A couple other things about Elam. Their doom is prophesied here and in Ezekiel 32. They ultimately are resettled in Samaria when the Assyrians conquer them. Susa is where the Book of Esther takes place, if you recall. That's an earlier capital of Elam. And Elamites are mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verse 9 of the day of Pentecost. So the Elamites show up. You and I would associate Elam with a portion of Iran. Okay. I forget how you pronounce it, but there's a particular district in Iran that are really what you and I would call Elamites. Okay, verse 35. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the chief of their might. Upon Elam I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of the heaven, and I will scatter them toward all those winds, and there shall be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam shall not come. And if you don't believe that, grab a cab in Washington. Verse 37. You haven't been to Washington, I can tell. Okay. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before those who seek their life. And I will bring evil upon them, even my fierce anger, saith the Lord, and I will send the sword after them till I have consumed them. I will set my throne in Elam and will destroy from there the king and the princes, saith the Lord. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that I will bring again the captivity of Elam, saith the Lord. Now, here we have finished 10 nations, Gentile nations, that God has prophesied to judge and has through Nebuchadnezzar and subsequent. It's interesting that God is dealing with these nations in the same way he deals with Israel. He judges them and punishes them for their conduct. That's actually a strange idea, the more you think about it. We're used to the idea that God deals with Israel for all the biblical reasons from Genesis through Revelation, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. But to really recognize that he focuses on nations is a heavy trip. I was going to take you into Daniel 4, time's too short. Daniel chapter 4 is written by Nebuchadnezzar. There is a chapter in the book of Daniel written by Nebuchadnezzar. He opens and closes the chapter. It's his testimony. How through pride he was lifted up. God judged him. For 7 years he suffered mental derangement. By tradition, not in the scripture, by tradition, his custodian during that 7 year period when he was ill was Daniel himself. But that's just a Mishnah tradition. But the point is, Nebuchadnezzar himself points out that the God of heaven is the one that it raises kings up and brings them down. He didn't realize that. He now does. And he writes his testimony and posts it throughout the known world in those days. The only part of the world he missed might have been in the very Far East and in the feeble states in Europe, which didn't in those days amount to much. This was the major power fulcrum in the world. And God, I wanted to take you into Daniel 4, because you'll see that God puts him in charge of everything. Biblically, he's in charge of animals, the world, he's in charge. Strange idea. We don't think of despots that way, that God raised them up or that they're, that his authority was that pervasive. But when you read the book of Daniel, you get hit with that. But something else I'd like to take the time to take a peek at. Turn with me to Daniel 10. And we're going to get another insight that's a little bizarre. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is praying. He fasts for 3 weeks, 21 days. At the end of 21 days, God answers his fast and his prayer. Now visualize 3 weeks. Doesn't mean he didn't eat anything, but it was just water and minimums, if you will, a fast of that kind. An angel comes and visits him. This angel is going to give him the final climactic vision in the book of Daniel, chapters 11 and 12, which complete the book. Chapter 10, 11, and 12 are like a unit, if you will. The first six chapters of Daniel are historical. The last six chapters are his visions, and very strange ones indeed. But Daniel chapter 10, this guy reaches him after 21 days of fasting, but he mentions something bizarre. We'll pick it up. But Daniel's, you know, his face, he's really thrown to the ground, etc. In verse 10, in chapter 10, he says, "And behold, a hand touched me and set me upon my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent." This is the messenger, this angel. "And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling." I can imagine. Verse 12. "Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." Now bear in mind, for 21 days Daniel was fasting, and now this guy's arrived. When was he sent? 21 days ago. Now we don't have any concept of the time domain in the world of angels. But 21 days in Daniel's time went by. If the angels are without mass, they're without the time as we think of it. So it's a whole different issue. But there was a conflict delaying this guy. Notice verse 13. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Now, verse 14, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." This angel is going to give Daniel, chapters 11 and 12, a vision of the end times. And I don't get into that tonight. But the interesting thing is, this guy sent to Daniel was obstructed. And he's obstructed here by the prince of Persia and kings and things. Don't be confused by that language. Those aren't ranks of humans. Principalities, powers, and so forth are terms the Bible uses of ranks of angels. And this angel is in a combat situation. He is sent to Daniel, and he's obstructed and held up for 21 days. And it isn't until Angel, the archangel, comes to combat with him to get him through to meet Daniel. Now, what's interesting is this prophecy, okay, verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1, was given in the third day of Cyrus, the king of Persia. But we see that the princes of the powers of Persia are obstructing this angel. Spooky stuff. You get the impression here, this is one of the rare glimpses we get behind the scenes in the world of the supernatural. And what's interesting is that this angel is sent to Daniel to respond to his prayer, but he's obstructed for 21 days. If you don't get visited, maybe it's because you're not fasting long enough. What if Daniel stopped his fast after 19 days? We don't know. It doesn't say that. But you sort of get the impression that that spiritual power is part of what's going on. But more important, more to the point for us, the princes that are obstructing Michael, Michael's always the archangel. He's always the military leader. He's always fighting on behalf of Israel. Right. Gabriel's always messianic. Has to do with the Messiah. Okay, Michael, Gabriel, is one other archangel mentioned in the Bible? Lucifer, a different guy, different problem. We won't get into that tonight. Now, He then goes on, and he points out how he's been up this angel, how he's been obstructed. Now he's come to tell Daniel all his super stuff. Verse 50, and when he had spoken much words to me and set my face toward the ground, I became dumb, and behold, one like a similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. I opened my mouth and spoke, and he said unto him who stood before me, O my Lord, this is verse 16, by the vision of my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remaineth no strength in me, neither is there any breath left in me. Verse 18, then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of man, and he strengthened me, and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened. He said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, knowest thou why I have come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. In other words, he's to explain it. Once I give you my message, I've got all this neat stuff to tell you, Daniel. That's going to be 11 and 12, chapters 11 and 12. But when I'm through doing that, I've got to go back and fight these guys. Okay? The prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come. That's a long time later. What is it, a century later? That the powers of Macedonia and Alexander conquer the Persians. And Alexander, you know, his mother claimed that he was the supernatural offspring of her sexual relationship with a serpent. Now, that was probably just a political myth she fostered for propaganda reasons, but bizarre background behind Alexander. But Alexander the Great rises at the age of 19, takes charge. At the age of 29, falls in his bed and weeps because there's no more known worlds left to conquer. Rise of Alexander. What, 100, 200 years later? But what the Bible gives you the impression is, only in verse 21, and I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, that there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince. And verse 11 is part of that chapter, really. Also I, the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm to strengthen him. And then he goes on and talks about some prophecies I don't want to get into tonight. What am I getting at? The Bible gives us the impression, clearly, that there are powers behind the major world powers. We have here the prince of the power of Persia, the prince of the power of Greece mentioned. This isn't Darius he's talking about. It's some supernatural agency behind that. The scripture gives us the impression several places, that perhaps both the spookiest but also the clearest, that behind nations and the things that you and I see, there's a supernatural warfare going on. But who's the ultimate quarterback? Who's ultimately in charge? God is. The God the Father. Satan is the God of this world, as we say. That's true. But who rises up kingdoms and brings them up and brings them down? God does. And that's what he's doing in Jeremiah, vis-a-vis using Nebuchadnezzar to judge his own people, Judah, but also using Nebuchadnezzar to set the report card straight on the other 10 nations. Now, where does that leave us? We're very glibly assuming the United States, you know, it's a Christian nation. Gee, I don't think so. I see the Supreme Court has now decided that the only religion that can be taught in the schools is secular humanism, which does have a manifesto and is a religion. Creation science seems to have bit the dust. Not surprised, I'm glad in a way, in the sense that it strips away any superficial idea. It's essentially saying that Francis Schaeffer was right, we're living in the post-Christian era. What does that mean for the U.S.? I don't know. Are we going to be like Jeremiah and be presiding over the death of a nation? Are we going, as Billy Graham likes to say, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Edom, and Moab, and Ammon, and what have you. So we're in a very strange predicament. We're citizens. We care about this country. We should pray for this country. The good news is the United States is not listed in those nations. And what I mean by that is that judgment isn't certain. It isn't timed. It isn't in some order. There's opportunity for us to pray for this country and hope that God will avert judgment on behalf of the believers that are here. I think we need to get involved in our prayer closet. I don't know if you'll solve it by the ballot boxes, but I think God is fortunately in the miracle business. But to the extent that God had a quarrel with these nations, where does he stand with America, with the United States? You know, and as we look at our country, look at our morality, look at our schools, look at our values, look at our commitment to secular humanism in contrast to a deism, a belief in God, a commitment to his values, in whatever form of of substance that, that, as it was traditionally since the founding of this country, I wouldn't call this country a Christian nation, but at least it espoused values that were consistent with the Christian worship. That's what it was founded for. And we clung to that for a lot of years, for a long time. But it's late, and we are, our country and its media is in the hands of the ungodly. And we've got a problem, and God will judge it. And that's our concern. Next time, we have the last two chapters of Jeremiah, 50, we're going to take on Babylon. We've talked a lot about the other nations. Next chapter is Babylon. Babylon is a whole different study. Yes, it was the dominant empire in Jeremiah's day, but Babylon captures our attention as students of the Scripture because of the book of Revelation, which talks deeply about mystery Babylon. There's something mystical about Babylon that the historical Babylon is only a hint of. And we'll be interested in Babylon's origin under Nimrod the Hunter in Genesis, what role it's had in history. Most of what you and I know about life comes from Babylon. And yet God has a very special destiny for Babylon. We're going to see a glimpse of it in Jeremiah 50 and 51. We'll study, if those of you that want to do some homework for next time, read Revelation chapters 17 and 18 as background. And let's stand for a closing word of prayer. I don't know if you've ever had shots for foreign travel. If you have to go for a shot series of seven, you can do it two ways. You can take one a week for 7 weeks, or you can go down there and grit your teeth and take them all in one visit. And some would argue that's a better way. I sort of felt that those chapters on these 10 nations, we better just to swing through and not belabor it. I hope it wasn't too dry or dusty going through all that stuff. But God is not just the God of Israel. He's the God of all the nations. And in that sense, he's a God to which the United States and our, you know, America is accountable and needs our prayers. As you heard me talk before, and we'll talk some more, is that we are in real trouble. We're in real trouble financially. We're in real trouble ethically. We're in real trouble militarily, serious trouble militarily. And we're in serious trouble spiritually. All you have to do is look at the drug scene, look at the pestilence called AIDS. All you have to do is look at the Christian community and this travesty that we call TV evangelism in all sides. It must be a shame. Boy, I sure wouldn't trade places with any of those before the throne of grace. There's going to be a tragic, tragic accounting. It seems the Lord said something about a millstone and so forth. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we praise you that you've given us this opportunity to gather indeed in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you for Jeremiah and his prophecies. We would ask you, Father, just to go with us as we go forth now. We would ask you indeed, Father, to give us no peace until we rest in you. We would ask you to indeed, through the mystery of your Holy Spirit, increase in us an appetite for these things and sift through this to take that which can cause us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and feed us and help us to appropriate these things in our life, that in all these things we might be more pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.